How long you think you'll be?
I would think not over 15 minutes.
Okay, about 15 minutes.
Yeah, in that ballpark. I'll try to be very quick in that. As Bill, well, first off, Garland's done a great job. I've had a chance to sit in on a couple of these sessions, and very informative, very practical. And thank you, Garland, for that. And also for giving a little bit of time here to finish out. Bill, as he said before we got started tonight, asked me about doing time between the Testament, more so focusing on the literature. And it has really been an eye-opener for me. And I appreciate that. I like a challenge. I wasn't quite sure I was up for this challenge. Still not sure if I'm up to the challenge, but I've learned a great deal in that. When we've looked at the time between the Testaments, we're looking at that 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament, oftentimes referred to not only as that time of silence, but the intertestamental period, where God was not speaking, but yet there was a lot going on between the Testaments. And what we have seen in our studies thus far is that it was the development of apocryphal books primarily. And that's the main discussion that I think that we've really jumped into. And in that, those were not inspired writings. They're not accepted into the canonization of the Scripture. Roman Catholicism accepts 7 of those books out of the 14, 15 that were composed during that time frame. Henceforth, the Bible that as we have it has 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, a total of 66. They add those 7 extra books that they accept of the Apocrypha onto their Old Testament, which means that they would have 46. And again, they add that those writings do not align with Scripture. There's no authority in Scripture for them. So how do we know that we have the inspired Word, that we have the correct Scripture? Well, we can know that the Scripture itself, that which we are supposed to have, comes from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, meaning theos neustos, meaning God breathed. Also, when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, as His divine power. If you look at that word divine, it translates theos. The Greek word is theos. Power is dunamis, which means where we get the word for dynamite, and meaning that God powerfully has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and He's spoken those things through inspired men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried about by the Holy Spirit. And that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and verse 20. In doing so, what we find is that these men were not writing on their own accord. In other words, it wasn't according to the things that they came up with, and it wasn't according to their traditions that they were writing, but rather according to the doctrine of God. And how did that happen? The Holy Spirit took the mind of God, put it into the mind of these men, and they were therefore, in their own vernacular or language abilities, able to convey or to communicate God's Word. And therefore, we have not only the inspiration of the Scripture, and also understand that how that it was written through these holy men, we have the insurance that is given with Scripture, knowing that it is inspired. The Holy Spirit brought all things to the remembrance of the apostles, John chapter 14 and verse 13, or John 14, 26. Also, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. And since He was giving the remembrance to the apostles, leading them unto all truth, we know then that He being the Spirit of truth, we have the truth of God's Word before us. The Holy Spirit also came upon the apostles, beginning there in Jerusalem. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, these men in Acts chapter 2 preached, taught the will of God, and therefore we have the establishment of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus alluded to such in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 when He said, many standing here this day will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And that was a reference, I believe, pointing to the establishment of the church. And we find in Acts chapter 2 that the power of the Holy Spirit enabled these men to speak in languages that they had never studied themselves. That's what we have with inspiration and knowing that what we have is the complete message of God. Then you have canonization of Scripture. To canonize refers to a measuring or standard that is used. And when you look at the canonization of Scripture, it is bringing all of this together. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and following. In that context, Paul, in writing to the saints at Corinth, says, "We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." And the religious world takes that which is perfect comes. They try to make that fit into the second coming of Christ, and that's not what's under consideration. What is being stated there is that when Paul says, "We know in part, we prophesy in part," Paul was given, well, let me say this, all of these men as they were going out and preaching and teaching, when it came to the fundamental truths that was necessary for salvation, meaning God's plan, the church and things of that nature, I believe all of them had a very clear, crystal clear understanding of that. But yet, you have Peter who was speaking primarily to the Jews. And then you have Paul who was speaking primarily to the Gentiles. And there were things that Peter needed to know as he dealt with the Jews that Paul didn't necessarily need to know. And there was things that Paul needed to know that dealt with the Gentiles that Peter didn't necessarily need to know. And there where you have, when for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. In that context, to me, he is teaching about the bringing together of God's Word. You might say in the canonization of Scripture, bringing it all together, using a standard to bring it together so that we would have the complete standard of God before us. So the process, how did they arrive at the books that we have, the 66 books, the Old Testament, U39, New Testament, 27? There were some questions that were asked. Was the writer an apostle or a prophet or an inspired teacher? Do we have indications of those things in Scripture? And we do. For instance, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is an apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He refers to himself usually in the things that he wrote by inspiration as such. And therefore, the writings of Paul easily accepted into the canonization of Scripture. Does the writer possess power to confirm the writings? One thing that Jesus said as he had been resurrected from the grave and appears in Galilee before the apostles, he gives a great commission. But if you read Mark's account in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and following, he says that these things shall follow those who believe on me. They will perform miracles and signs and wonders. And so those who were writing, did they have the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm, work miracles, signs and such? Another question was, is the message in harmony with other writings? That's one thing that we pointed out when you look at the Apocrypha. They do not align, they do not harmonize with what you find in the rest of the Scripture. You find no quotations from the apocryphal books in the New Testament Scripture that would solidify or say that they were inspired. Also then, are you able to see God's power in the words? And I know Bill, what's it been, 2 or 3 weeks now? The last time I was here and we were discussing these things, Paul said, Bill, I'll get your name here in a second. Bill says, when you look at the Apocrypha, they just don't sound as if you read through them, there's not that authoritative message or voice behind it. But when you read the Scripture, you do have that power. You do see that God is the force behind it. I think about Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, verse 2. Various times, various ways, God spake in times past through the fathers, through the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. So we know that God worked through the prophets in a very powerful way for the conveyance of his message in the days of old. And so also it is or was in the first century that Christ came speaking. So the book of Hebrews, we can trust, is from God. And then also when we look at the process, can you determine how people accepted it. I've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and following, where Paul, in writing to those in Thessalonica, says that they did not receive, when he preached unto them, they did not receive it as the words of men, rather as the word of God. And so therefore, as they were putting together the scripture, canonizing the scripture, they were looking at all these different questions. And in all of this, we know that God was in control in bringing it all together, keeping what was inspired in the canonization, and then also those things that were not, excluding them. The conclusion, the Old Testament was canonized by the close of the 3rd century B.C. That factors into the apocryphal books, as we said, and I'm not going to go back into that. The New Testament canonization was fixed by 367 A.D. I'm reminded of what we find in Jude in verse 3, if I'm thinking correctly. And that is that the fullness of God's word was given, completely given. And by the time in which Jude was writing, then there was no more need for scripture because we have his completed message. And there was no authorization for any further giving of scripture. There are two other areas. I think that's it. Yeah, two other areas that I'm just going to touch upon. And when you look at this as to how God worked then and through the canonization of Scripture, these two factors factor in. Number one is translation of Scripture. Three things, three essentials. Number one, translation is a rendering of a composition from one language to another. For instance, when you look at the Aramaic language, our scholars have done a good job through the years of translating the Aramaic into the Hebrew and then into the English. The same whenever you look at the Koine Greek language, of which most of the New Testament is written in. Those who are responsible for the translation and given of text, they were looking. I'm losing my train of thought here. They were looking to translate from the Koine Greek language into the English language so that we would be able to understand. Then also you have literal translation is where you are translating for a word-for-word translation, trying to get the exact meaning. And I'm going to offer some modern translations as we get into this as well. And then you have that which is transliteration, which takes and connects corresponding letters in languages. And it's not, when you transliterate, you're not so much looking for the exactness of the truth, but to where you can find corresponding words that would maybe give you a more smoother, less perfected understanding of things. So modern translations, you have the King James translation. Oftentimes it is referred to today as the Authorized Version, and it was first translated from Greek into English in 1611. It is a good translation, but yet at the same time, I would caution as we look at the KJV, is that there are times where that the Spirit is not referred to as the Spirit Himself, but rather the Spirit itself. And the Holy Spirit is as much a person of the Godhead as the Father and the Son. Another, I believe it's in Acts chapter 14, if I'm remembering correctly, where you have Passover should be the translation, but it doesn't translate Passover, but rather translates Easter. And the reason that it translates Easter is not because that's in the original language. It's because of Roman Catholicism, Catholic influence with their doctrine or teachings concerning the Easter holidays and the resurrection of Jesus. Not rooted or founded in Scripture. And then also you have the American Standard Version. Oftentimes we'll say the American Standard Version 1901. And it is the most literal text that we have today. It's so literal that sometimes it's hard to read because it tried to stay so close to the Greek teaching. Translation. And then also you had the New King James. And I preach and teach from the New King James. Before going into the school of preaching back years ago, I used the KJV, and I believe it's a wonderful text. Most of, usually still today, I'll say whenever I'm preaching and I quote scripture, you get kind of a mix of the KJV and the New King James out of me. There are things that I do not like about the New King James. The main one is Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and other places where the King James says pornea or fornication. The New King James translates sexual immorality. And I don't believe that that's strong enough. I'm very quick to point those things out. But when you look at the New King James, the translator said, we want to take a good translation, the KJV, and make it better. And I believe that they've given a accurate translation in as much as what you would find even with others. Just real quick, transmission of Scripture. How did God give these things, give His Word to mankind, and what does all that mean? We have it in written language, and there's benefits and blessings to all of that. Precision. When things are written down, these thoughts become more precise as they are expressed. But then also, propagation. Written words are more accurately reproduced. The scripture has been reproduced time and time again. And the reason that we can know that we have accurate translations is, number one, God's behind it, but then also because they're going off of those copies. That the goals of those people who were giving those translations was to make sure that they had an accurate text. And then finally, preservation. Memories fail. A minute ago, I couldn't remember Bill's name. It took a second. Memories fail, but written records stand. We know that even today, that that's the case. Writing materials, clay, used in Old Testament times by the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 1 would be an area that I would turn you to. Also, they wrote upon stone, used by the nations and also Bible writers. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22, the law of Moses, written on stone, tablets of stone. Written on leather, mentioned by both Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 36, 23, and then also the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. And then you have other materials that were used, such as metal, wood, and linen. So there's a wealth of items, materials and such that God had at the disposal of these men as they were writing, recording His message. And then also you have different instruments that was used. So you have a pen, a stylus, chisel, a pen knife, inkhorn, and ink. So in all, when you look at the canonization of Scripture, the bringing of God's Word to complete fullness is what we have today. These men followed a process to make sure that what was delivered, what was the end in bringing all this together, is that it all harmonized, that it had the sound, the ring, if you would, of inspiration to it, and that their process could be accepted. And above all, we know that God was behind, involved very directly in making sure that the process kept what was inspired, and that it dismissed that which was not inspired. That's what I've got. How did I do?
You did good. About 2 minutes to go.
All right.
You know, that council, you said in 367. How did you come up with that 367?
On the, what was that again?
New Testament.
It was in some research that I... that I did.
It was a bunch of church fathers got together, one of their councils, 367. They came up with this list that they agreed upon, but the discussion didn't end there. The discussion continues today. That's you can still go back and say, now, wait a minute, what books should be in the Bible and what books should not be of those ancient writings? You can still go back and work through all that, and you'll come up with the same list.
That's right.
Even if they had never met, you'll still come up with the same list. And that list, while it was formalized then, it did not originate then. The churches had already recognized.
That's right.
What books were in the Bible. And so what you had in that day.
Because you had the circulation of that.
Yeah,
those letters.
What was it? Yeah. And you had at that time, well, all these church men got together and said, okay, let's make this official. Well, I don't know how they had the authority to make it official. They just kind of assumed they had that authority. But all they did was look at the same evidences that we look at today. And if we look at that evidence, if they had never met, we can still go back and look at the same evidence and we'll come up with the same answer. And they were coming up, people were coming up with that answer before they met. And people still come up with that answer after they met. That date is just convenient because people think that church men can get together and decide things like that, but they really can't. They really can't decide it. They agreed among themselves, and so it gave it some credibility there, but what they were recognizing was what the churches had already recognized. Yeah.
And that would be too, people would say, oftentimes have said or asked, well, why, how do we know that we've got it? And the canonization gives some credit to that. We can, if we would go back and study, as you said, as they did, we're going to arrive exactly where they did. But yet, the fact that these men have put these things together, and they would be recognized as scholars. I study from the scholars today to get an idea concerning this or that, and because they say things and they're able to go to the Greek language, they're able to give the backdrop from a contextual standpoint, this or that. A lot of times I'll say, that makes perfect sense. And so the same with those who got together to canonize, they stand in one sense as an authority to where people are willing to accept it or to embrace.
Now it gets kind of academic and tedious, but you can find those early books that some people thought, well, should we consider this one? Right. Go back and you like the Gospel of Thomas, you can go back and find the Gospel of Thomas. And you can get it and start reading it. You won't read very long before you're going to say, well, I see why they didn't include this in the scripture. I mean, you'll be able to tell when you start reading it. So, well, I see why they took that one out. And then you go to the New Testament books and after you start thinking that way, you'll say, oh, I see why they included this one. I see why this one's here. See? Yeah. And so you can do the same thing they did, and we don't have to really depend on the fact that they did it. That's kind of easy to do. But if you want to, you go back and look at them. And I looked at some of these other books, they call them, and it won't take long. You look at it and you say, yeah, well, no wonder that one's not in the canon. It's got some interesting things in it, but you can tell why that shouldn't be. You can decide yourself.
But the Catholic Church made an official decision of a specific date. And these are the ones that are included.
Yeah, it was council. Was it the Council of Trent?
Council of Trent.
Yeah.
And that was 300 and something.
Yeah, I don't know that they knew they were the Catholic Church yet.
Okay.
That was kind of before that Eastern and Western churches thing. All
actually claimed
they put a part of it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they claim they did that, but really, they gave it the same kind of thought that you can give it yourself if you take the time to go back and look and think it through, and you come up with the same stuff.
The Jews did not accept these books. They should have known
that
they were not.
The Apocrypha.
Okay.
Right. Yeah, you're right.
Right. Yeah, that's different. That's a little different.
Okay.
Yeah.
But the Septuagint was translated by 7 Jewish scholars. And the Septuagint includes those books.
That's right.
So how do you reconcile that?
Want me to answer?
Sure.
It is a sort of a legend that they were said. That's why they call it the Septuagint.
Yeah.
Okay, because the 7, it was a complete. Regardless, they were wanting to put the scripture into Greek, but there were other writings in Hebrew that they wanted into Greek as well. So they didn't stop when they put their scriptures into Greek, they went ahead and translated some other writings they thought had merit into Greek itself, but they weren't including those other writings as part of the Old Testament. So, yeah, the Septuagint translators, they translated the scriptures, and they translated other writings, but they knew those other writings were scriptures when they were translating them.
Why were they translating them?
They thought they had
Ptolemy.
They thought they had merit.
Ptolemy the second wanted every book that he could find anywhere.
That's right.
To be translated.
In his library, not in
there. Could it be not that Ptolemy was the one that said, hey, let's get these Jewish people to translate this?
Yeah. Well, what if I said, okay, look, I want, there's this tribe down in Bogan Daddy, wherever that place is, that don't have the Bible in their language. I'm gonna translate the Bible in their language. So I translate the Bible into whatever Bogan Daddy language is, you know. And I said, you know, I think I'll read Huckleberry Finn too. So I translate Huckleberry Finn into their language too, give them that too. But I know I'm not giving them more Bible. You know, I think they need to have Shakespeare too. So I'll translate Shakespeare and give them that. So I translate a lot, and among the things I give them was the scriptures. And that's what those 70 did. They translated the scriptures. But they translated, they didn't
other things as well.
They translated other works, but they were never recognized by the Jews.
But he put it in those 39 books. Why didn't they put it here and just keep those 39 in that book?
That they didn't do it that way. That they didn't have books like this. They had scrolls.
I got you.
Right.
You know, and they would have collections of scrolls. And so they didn't. It was later when men started binding them all into
If you don't know about scrolls, look at your dead sea scrolls. Look how many wads of copper they had.
Yeah.
I mean, them books not even went together. Did we put the dead sea scrolls in the Bible too?
Yeah, it was later when they started binding them into books.
Yes, it was very much like, well, I used the word book in a sense of whatever.
Yeah. But they knew that this scroll was Huckleberry. These are scriptural scrolls. This is Shakespeare's scrolls, and these are Huckleberry Finn scrolls, and they kept them all in the same shelves.
The translation that we read from refers to books.
Yeah.
When we know that it has to be.
Yeah.
I think we need it in our minds and don't realize they had history. People that wrote history back then, they chiseled it in rock. Mm-hmm. They would write it on a scroll. And if you don't think they've done that, go to some of these tombs. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you, there's probably more out there than this 14, if they ever get to looking. Because,
there are.
You find writings that date back to the beginning of time.
Sure.
And so, it's nothing unusual to find writings.
Yeah.
I'm not surprised.
I mean, when you look at Roman Catholicism, you've got politics and their agenda. And I believe that that's why we pointed out early on, I guess maybe in the first class, that there's doctrine that they believe, and some of the Apocrypha help to support that doctrine. And therefore, that's where they.
For a long time, how the Catholic Church could actually believe in the doctrine of purgatory.
Right.
And when you read the Apocrypha,
that's right.
This is really good.
That's right. Yeah, praying for those who have died on, paying funds to get them out of purgatory early, and things of that nature.
Their philosophy has to do with money.
That's right. Yeah. Somebody on a couple I went.
We don't pay fines to get our family out of jail because they thought they were dead.
There's a couple I went to high school with. They married. They had Roman Catholicism background. They ended up being Roman Catholic, you know, as we would expect. And this is before I went to preaching school, and would reach out to them. We'd talk, have some sit down, short Bible studies, nothing really serious. And the husband, I believe it was, said that they actually like being Catholic because it doesn't require too much. And I said, well, what do you have to be, what do you have to do to be a good Catholic, to be faithful as a Catholic? He says, well, he says, as long as we send in our contribution every week, they're good with us. And I'm like, wow.
Absolutely.
That's sad.
Yeah, kind of like
being in the union. You were talking about the different versions.
Yes.
Do you have a personal favorite?
My personal favorite is the New King James because to me, it's easier to read, easier for me to understand than the KJV. But a lot of people have grown up with the KJV, and they're able to read it and understand it just fine. There are translations you've got to be very careful with. I am not a proponent of the NIV at all because it is not a literal. Their thought intent was never to translate literal from what you have in the Scripture, more of a paraphrase type version. What is it? Dynamic equivalent, I believe, is what they say in the preface. So, when I went through the school of preaching, there were four translations that they accepted, if you would: the KJV, the New KJV, the American Standard 1901, and then also the New American Standard version. I'm not sure. I've not studied this myself, Garland. Maybe you have, or Brother Bill. The ESV, the English Standard Version, I am told by brethren that that is a good translation, but I've not looked into that. Have you?
It's got a lot of, it's very popular today, a lot of music. It's got a lot of problems in it.
Does it? Okay.
They've all got problems.
Yeah.
The English Standard Version is growing in acceptance.
Yeah.
For a long time, the King James Version has been the most read translation. It hadn't been the most sold, it's been the most read.
Sure.
But just recently, the English Standard Version,
the last
surveys have come out as the most read translation, more than the King James, which is really a surprising thing. And done by conservative translators.
Yeah.
And it's got some problems. It's got problems. But none of them have no problems.
That's right.
And I tell you what, here's something that amazed me. For a long time, we had one Bible, the King James Version. I mean, that was good. And everything else was just kind of everything else. But you had the King James Version. Everybody studied it. And now we've got new translations coming out all the time. I mean, they just keep coming out. So what do? Well, now, with my phone, I can pull up any translation and tap a button, and it'll take me right back to the Greek, and I don't have to know the Greek. I can touch the Greek word. It'll tell me the meaning
definition
of that word and the part of speech it is. And right now, with my phone, I can check any translation. And used to, we couldn't do that. Right? I mean, if we were going to do that, we had to have about four or five books.